Just a few quick announcements. Tomorrow is our Christmas party, and we still have a lot of decorations in my office, Christmas decorations. If you'd like to stay over afterward, if you want to volunteer to help put some of those up, then we'd appreciate it. I don't know where we're going to put them or what we're going to do, but we'll figure something out. They're all in my office, and if I get some of them out of my office, I'll have more room. Let's see. So at 6 o'clock tomorrow, the Christmas party starts. It's not too late. If you hadn't invited some of your friends, this isn't just for the members here. It's for the members and their friends. So if you have any friends, neighbors, or anybody that you'd like to invite, they're more than welcome. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day that we can focus on what is really important. Seems this time of year there's more to do, more to think about, more hustle and bustle. But we need to be consistent every day to keep our priorities straight, to think doctrine, and to learn and apply what we have learned. So we pray that you will help us to focus this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Also, I do not have a cold, but I have a drip. And I don't know if it's post. It's coming out of the nasal, so I guess that's post. So I'll try my best not to sniff and hope it's not distracting, but we'll see what we can do. Okay, we're in lesson 110 on getting the gospel right, and this is our gospel review. Last time we focused on some things that we had not focused on before. In fact, I have some things in blue. This is a review, but some of the things that as I'm going through, I'm adding a few things that were not in the review, and they're going to be in blue. And we're presently looking at Jehovah Witnesses. We've looked at Catholicism, we looked at Mormonism, now we're looking at Jehovah Witnesses. It helps to know a little bit about what people think when you're trying to witness to them, when you're trying to impart biblical truth. And so it's astonishing to me how few people really know what these cults and what these different religions are about. And so we've gone through Jehovah Witnesses, a little bit about how they came into being and how widespread they are. And we've been going over what they do not accept. Some of the biblical truths that we accept, they do not. One of the things that they do not accept is the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus is God, and they don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. They think that the Holy Spirit is just a power that emanates from God, something like maybe electricity, and they believe that Jesus Christ is a God, little g, but he's not the God. And we spent some time dealing with those, but I thought I would just give you a couple of quick verses, because some of you weren't here, and this will help bring you up to speed very quickly, hopefully, with regards to how to rebut these false ideas. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And, of course, if Jesus Christ is not God and the Holy Spirit is not God, that would just leave one, which would be God the Father. And that's who they call Jehovah. And we went over that. Jehovah comes from the sacred tetragrammaton. Really, no one knows what the vowels were. And so when they say, "We call God by his real name," they don't know that that's his name, because they just added some vowels and they're not sure if that's the right ones anyway. But if there's only one, why is the Bible saying, "Let us make man in our image," and so forth? These are plural pronouns, and this isn't the only one, but it will suffice to show that it doesn't support their idea. Then in John 16:13, we have something about the Holy Spirit. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. So all of these pronouns and verbs are in the third person singular. If the Holy Spirit was not a person but something, they wouldn't be using, the Bible wouldn't be using these personal pronouns. And under the deity of Christ, we went into some scriptures that they claim that shows that He is the firstborn among the dead is one place. Here in Romans 8:29, it says He is the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1:15, He is the firstborn of all creation. So they say if He is the firstborn among all creation, He is not God. They suggest that there was a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. He came into being because they say the firstborn. And the firstborn of all creation, they put those two together and say, see, He is a creature. He's not a creation. However, we in the next verse in Colossians 1:16, which we went to last time, it says that He, Jesus Christ, is the creator of all things, things visible and invisible. Anything that was made, that was created, Jesus Christ created it. Whether it's in heaven, on earth, He created all things. So when they go to verse 15, it's very convenient for us to say, just read one more verse. Because if you read one more verse, if Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, everything that exists was created by Jesus Christ, then He can't be a creation, can He? He can't be the creator of all things and be a creation. And so these are just a few things to keep in mind to rebut the idea that Jesus Christ is a created being, that He's not God. He's the creator of all things, and that means He is the creator and not a creation. We went into prototos about what it means is preeminence. Certainly, Jesus Christ was not the firstborn among humans. Millions of people have been born before Him. And what it's talking about, the firstborn, is that He is an exalted. He is exalted. He has the double portion. The firstborn had a double portion in the eisegetics of the time. You interpreted the time as when it was written. And the firstborn had a double portion. And Christ has a double portion. He's ruler over Israel and as the son of David. And He's ruler and head of the church as King of Kings. That kind of gives you an idea. In Colossians 1:18 says, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now that means He is the firstborn in the sense of being resurrected. Jesus Christ is the only one that has been resurrected. Out of all the people who have ever been born and died, only Christ had been resurrected. So in that sense, He is the firstborn from the dead. And then we have these verses. We took some time writing all these down. These are some of the verses that explain that Jesus Christ is indeed deity, that He is God. And if you'd like, I can leave those on later, but I'm not going to tarry here now. Because this is just a real quick review. I want to get into what's following tonight. Now, this is where lesson 110 begins. Now, this again is the idea of what Jehovah's Witnesses have regarding Jesus Christ. He first existed as Michael the archangel, then later was born as a perfect man. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that after Jesus was buried, God disposed of His physical body. Jesus was raised a spirit creature and materialized as a fleshly body to make Himself visible. I don't even know how that makes sense, but certainly it's not biblical. We know that Jesus Christ was resurrected in a physical body because Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I put my fingers in the holes in His hands, into my hand in His side, and he proved to Thomas that he was physical. So They had to have Christ coming back as spiritual, because if he comes back physical, then there would be evidence. And they believed that Jesus Christ came back in 1914 in the spirit. Oh, no, I won't get into all that. But the fact is that they believe that he is in heaven now, again, and is known as Michael the Archangel. And you can probably very easily be able to rebut that, because where in the Bible does it compare Jesus to angels? Hebrews chapter 2, the last part of chapter 1 and chapter 2. That ends in what angel, what any creature did he say, sit down at my right hand? Hebrews chapter 1, the last part, and into chapter 2 is explaining how Jesus Christ is far superior than any angelic creature, and yet they're saying that he is really Michael the Archangel, which would make him a created being. Now, with regards to the mortal soul and eternal punishment, the WTB and TS, which refers to the, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That's the organization behind the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny that eternal punishment, that there is any eternal punishment, those who reject Christ, and teaches that man does not have a spirit that survives death of the body. Witnesses believe that death ends all conscious existence. Hell refers to the grave, and those who are ultimately judged by God will be annihilated and simply cease to exist. So they don't believe in when someone dies that they go to heaven. And they don't believe that at the whatever judgment they consider to be the last judgment, that people will be tossed into the lake of fire. They believe that they will be annihilated. They will simply cease to exist. They believe in soul sleep, that when a person dies, even if what we would call a believer who is in Christ, they believe that when anybody dies, they cease to exist in the sense that there's no longer any consciousness. They don't believe that the soul goes on. And so you would just be like someone turned off the lights and you cease to exist until the resurrection comes. They also believe that salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, in other words, they don't believe in that. By contrast, what the Jehovah's Witnesses teaches is that only an elite group of witnesses known as the 144,000 are the anointed ones, are presently credited with Christ's righteousness. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 7, you start getting into the 144,000. And these are witnesses that are going to be taken out of each tribe of Israel during the tribulation. It's very specific, very clear. There's going to be 12,000 out of each tribe of Israel to make up this 144,000 group. They are going to be believers and have God has a special plan for them. And I was talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses one time, because I had a chance to talk to a lot of them. I worked with four of them went to work and back from work, about an hour drive each, and four of them were in the truck with me, and I was driving. But in any case, I would ask him, I said, so are you one of the 144,000? Because they believe that if you really are a super duper Jehovah's Witnesses, you might be one of these 144,000. I said, well, I don't know. They said, I don't know. We don't know yet if we're going to be one of the 144,000. I said, well, what tribe of Israel are you from? Anyway, we had some interesting conversations. Only the 144,000 are born again and expected to reign with Christ in heaven. I guess it's only this is contradictory, because they will argue with you that there is no heaven, and yet this is from their literature saying that these 144,000 will be in heaven. But in any case, for the vast majority of remaining Jehovah's Witnesses, known as the other sheep or the great crowd, the atoning sacrifice of Christ only provides a chance at eternal life on earth. Also, they teach that we must earn our own salvation. Salvation will depend on one's works. And they are not bashful about saying that. If you ask them, do you believe that you have to have good works to go to heaven? Absolutely, no doubt about it. I mean, they're dogmatic about that. A person must first come to Jehovah, to Jehovah's organization for salvation, and then comply with everything they teach. And in this way, a relationship with Jehovah Witnesses organization rather than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is presented as the basis of salvation. So if you want to be saved, you have to become a Jehovah Witness and follow through with all of the many things that they adhere to. And there's a whole lot, we went over the list already of the things that you are not allowed to do. I mean, for some reason, some child talks their parents, their Jehovah Witness parents, into going trick-or-treating, that might be reason enough for them certainly not to be in the 144,000 and maybe eventually to be obliterated. That's all kind of fuzzy stuff. But anyway, there's a lot of things they cannot do. The individual believer can understand the Bible. We believe that. However, by contrast, the Jehovah Witnesses teaches that the Bible can only be interpreted by the Watchtower Society, and no individual can learn the truth apart from them. What does that remind you of? That reminds you of another group that says that you can't understand the Bible on your own, and it has to be interpreted to you by the church? Yeah, by the priest? Well, it wasn't until relatively recent times that they even heard it in their own language. And yet they still say that. And of course, people who believe that. See, this is one reason it's hard to use the Bible with people who think, well, this is just your interpretation. And when they are convinced that only the Watchtower Tract and society and the rest of all of it, you have to be a Jehovah Witness and have to go to the elders and all the rest of it in order to understand the Bible, and you're using the Bible, you may think, well, it's really not going to make any difference because they don't believe that even they can understand the Bible. Much less do they have any faith that I can understand the Bible. But here's the thing. The Word of God is still alive and powerful. So when you use the Bible, whether they think that you know it or whether it's, you're interpreting it right or anything else, it's still alive and powerful. And there are Jehovah Witnesses that do get out of that darkness into the light. I told you one that I worked with we were at the Sealy ball valve plant for about a year. And I worked closely with this one particular Jehovah Witness that was a Jehovah Witness elder. They have kingdom halls. They don't have churches. And I thought it's kind of interesting. They just built a new one right over here off of going into Brenham on the right and didn't have any windows. And it kind of has that in common with the Masonic lodges. Don't have any windows. So, when someone's in darkness, I guess that's what you have. Okay, here's a list of some of the things they do not believe in. They do not believe in. They do not believe in the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ was resurrected in a physical body, that He will return in a physical resurrection body, that the 144,000 witnesses are Jews from 12 tribes that are going to be in the tribulation. They don't believe that souls continue to live after death. They don't believe in faith alone in Christ alone as the means for salvation. Salvation apart from water baptism, you have to be water baptized, and works and a lot of other things, you have to maintain it. The eternal security for believers, there is none. You can lose your salvation at any time. They don't believe in saluting the flag. They don't believe in defending their country by serving in the military. They do not believe in voting. They do not celebrate birthdays, Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Halloween, Memorial Day, Veterans Day, President's Day, or Thanksgiving Day. And there's some more days that I probably left out, but they don't celebrate those either. Here's some more. Did I say Veterans Day? Yeah. Veterans Day, President's Day, or Thanksgiving. They don't believe that anyone who is not a Jehovah Witness will be saved. Again, what does that remind you of? Yeah, Catholicism, if you're not a Catholic, you're not a member of the church, you're toast. don't believe in blood transfusions. There's been cases where children have died because their parents were Jehovah Witnesses, and a blood transfusion would save them, and they said no, and that was that. Using a weapon of any kind, even in self-defense. This one I had a problem with. I was talking to this friend of mine that was the Jehovah's Witness elder, and we got on this. He says, no, you can't use a weapon. You can't be aggressive. You can't do any of that. I said, well, what if someone broke into your house and was going to harm your children, maybe kill them, maybe rape your wife, and you were there? You wouldn't pick up a knife, a ball bat. I don't guess they have guns. I don't know. I said, you would do nothing to try to deter him in a violent way if necessary? He said, no. And I'm thinking, that really was hard for me to get past. I mean, I would nearly think that for someone to be that devoted, that they would not lift the finger when they could, in order to protect their family. Something is not right there. It's, I wouldn't say, I don't want to use the word brainwash necessarily. Now, he said that he would. Now, it could be that in the case, it's easy to say something, but maybe in the case, if that happened, maybe he would have, but that one was hard for me. They don't believe that the cross of Calvary had two parts, but that it was a single pole. And they make a big deal out of that, you know, the cross like this. They say, no, it was a single pole, and he just hung up on the single pole. And they don't believe in church steeples. They believe that it is a pagan symbol, probably related to the Phallic cult. And, you know, you try to ask them, where did you get this idea and the rest of it? And it's, I don't know, it's certainly... Not what we understand. Now, we're done with Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if y'all have any questions or not. Well, we're not really completely through with them because we're going to James chapter 2. We're going to shift gears into another gear now into James chapter 2. And the reason it's not completely divorced from Jehovah's Witnesses is because they are trained to any time someone says that it's by faith alone, they're going to James 2. I know because I've talked not only to those, but I've had them come to my house. And every time you say, well, you get on the subject of salvation, they say, oh, no, it's not by faith alone. Because faith without works is dead. And so you have to be able to address that. That's why I went right into James 2, right after the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they are trained. They know how to go through the Bible and take a mediocre Christian and have them for lunch. And that's a shame. Because if you know the Bible, if you are grounded in the gospel, then you can have them for lunch. Of course, it's not a competition. You're not trying to outdo them. But you can, by question, show them that what they believe simply is not biblical, it's not rational, it's not logical, and it makes no sense. So, James chapter 2. Those who have some knowledge of the Bible but believe in a works-based salvation often use James chapter 2. And usually, to support their belief, they don't say, all they have to have is five words. Five words can defeat most Christians who believe in faith alone for salvation. All they have to say is, faith without works is dead. without one word, I don't know, faith. Faith without works is dead. Five words, yeah. And that's enough to defeat most believers. Now, the best way to respond to this is to what? Ask questions. Anytime someone would say something to me that I know is not biblical, or if I'm not even sure is biblical, it doesn't matter what the situation may be, I'm going to ask questions. So if someone told me, if someone, Jehovah's Witness told you after you said, well, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8. 2:8-9. And they say, oh yes, but faith without works is dead. So, what does that mean? What does that have to do with anything? What are you talking about? You would be surprised how many people are defeated by simply turning it back on them and ask them, what does that mean? Why should you automatically assume that they mean that it's not faith alone that makes that will save you, but it also takes works with regards to eternal salvation? You're playing right into their hand when you assume that. Why should you assume it? Because that's not what it is. And when you ask them, okay, so faith without works is dead. So what? What are you talking about? And see what they say. That may in itself be enough to derail them. Because all they're doing is parroting what they've been trained. Go to James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, and they're used to just mowing over people, and they don't have to go any further. So at least have them explain to you what it means. And if they are able to articulate it enough to let you know that they believe that it's not just work, I mean, not just faith alone, but it takes works as well in order to be eternally saved. Once they say that, then you can go on. But don't assume it. Because they might not even... they might say faith without works is dead. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. That's what they tell me. I don't know what it means. You never know what people are going to say in these situations. So you ask them, what does faith without works mean? Their response will probably include something about faith alone is not enough to save anyone. Okay? Now, your strategy, what your whole goal is, I don't care what words you use, but your goal is to show them that if what they say about James chapter 2 and can faith alone save you, and the question automatically suggests, no, it can't. And it can't. Where people go wrong is when in James chapter 2 and it asks the question, can faith alone save? They try to think, since, oh yes, it's faith alone, they try to act like, it can. Well, that's, it can't. The whole context is saying, no, it can't. Of course, it's not talking about eternal salvation to begin with. So your strategy is to demonstrate and show to them that James and the Apostle Paul are not talking about the same thing. Now, it's very possible that they don't even know what the Apostle Paul said. Why should they, if I was a Jehovah's Witness elder and I was training you, I wouldn't go there unless I was going to try to show you how to get around it. And they don't usually even have heard this before, because how do you get around it? You can't get around it, so they probably have never even heard this before. So your goal is trying to help them to see that there is a huge problem if James is saying that you have to have faith plus works in order to be eternally saved. That's your goal, is to demonstrate that to them. If you can, if it fits in your parameters, to ask them if they believe that the Word of God is, that the Bible is the Word of God, that might help, because you're narrowing it down. You're using the Bible. And since they already use the Bible, it's not very likely that they're going to say, oh, no, well, the Bible can mean anything. Well, if they said that, well, why are you quoting it? I mean, you just told me something from James chapter 2. And I'm asking you, do you believe that God, that the Bible is God's Word? If they say no, then are you playing games? I mean, why would you quote from the Bible if you think it's nonsense? So they probably would say yes, and it just shows more credibility about what the Bible has to say. And then somehow what you want to do is to present to them a dilemma. You don't want to argue. You want to keep it in question form. You may ask them, well, do you know of other scriptures that sound contrary to that? To what you just told me? And you don't know. They what do you think they're going to say? What do you think? No. They don't know of any scripture. I mean, hadn't everyone here talked to Jehovah's Witnesses? There's no doubt in their mind. They're very assertive. And so if you ask them, do you think there's any other scriptures in the Bible that may sound contrary to this? Oh, no, absolutely not. But even if they say yes, okay, what are they? They're playing on your team when they do that. So they probably won't do it. But if you ask them something like that, remember, what are we trying to do? Show them that there's a big problem here. Are there any other scriptures that may be contrary to that? I don't know. Well, you said, there's one in Ephesians that comes to mind. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What about that? That says not of works. Or, hey, another one just came to mind. What about Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another one. How about Romans 4:5? To the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What do you think about those? You're not arguing, are you? You're asking him a question about what do you think about those? I was talking to somebody last night, and they were talking to a person. This person was a young man, very nice, mannerly young man that was brought up in the Baptist church and converted to Catholicism. And when he was given the gospel by the person I was talking to, about faith alone, he said, oh yeah, but James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. And so the person that I'm talking about went to to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8-9, and quoted Ephesians 2:8-9, which is great. Now listen to this. This person said, yeah, but faith really means that you have to have works as well. Grace and faith means you still have to have works as well. Now, I know you're shaking your head, but this happens all the time. If you find yourself in that position where you just read a verse and someone says, yeah, but it doesn't really mean that, it really means you still have to have works. You don't want to be combative, but you cannot move another inch until you go back to that verse and say, this says it is not of works. And you're saying that it is. That's a problem. Now, explain this to me. Because it very, very clearly says it's not of works, and you're saying it is. Because what happens is if they say, oh, well, yes, grace and faith really means, what that really means is it still requires works. And if you let that pass, they've won. They go away thinking, well, it still means, even though it says that, it still means that you got to have works. You cannot pass that. It happens all the time. So when you bring up a verse that contradicts what they say, don't let them just get away. Don't let them, well, it doesn't really mean that. Then what does it mean? What does not of works mean? And you don't want to be combative, but sometimes you have to be assertive and you have to be firm enough to where they can't wiggle away from it and say, well, it really doesn't mean that. Then what does it mean? What does not by works mean? You're saying it is by works. You understand what I'm saying? Be prepared for that. Because they have nowhere else to go. The only thing they can say is it doesn't really mean what it says. And if Ephesians 2:8-9 doesn't mean that, what about Romans 6:23? It says it is a free gift. What does Romans 4, 5 mean when it says to the one who does not work, but believes? You're saying that's not enough. What's the deal? Can y'all do that? You have to do that if you want to win a soul. You don't want to be argumentative, but you can't let them take just something that is so contrary to what the Word is saying and embrace it. So, well, they're, certainly they're going to find out. It's going to come to them. Well, I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. He's saying that it is of that faith without works is dead, and Paul is over here saying it's a free gift and it's not of works. That's when you can suggest maybe a solution in question form. Don't say it, ask it. Well, what about, maybe they're not talking about the same thing. What do you think of that? Apart from that, there is a contradiction. They are on two trains coming together. They are saying just the exact opposite. The only solution is the truth, and that is James is talking about one thing and Paul is talking about something else. Can y'all do that? Okay, here's what James is saying. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? And you, in your own soul, you should be able to say, absolutely not. And some Christian might say, what? Because they don't understand. He's not even talking about salvation. Not eternal salvation. He's talking about deliverance. James 2:20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh! What if they trot that one out? If someone trotted that out, I would just go back to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Galatians 2:16. Three times in one verse it says it's not by works of the law. Houston, we have a problem, don't we? Huh? James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And they are under the impression that all these verses refer to the gospel, and you have to deal with that. You have to prove to them that if those verses are dealing with the gospel and they're salvific, then let's just toss our Bibles in the trash can because it's contradictory. God is the author of confusion, and we better figure out something else to do. That's how important it is that you show them that it's not talking about eternal salvation. And then Ephesians 2, these are some of the verses. I quoted these three verses. You should know them as well. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Three times in one verse. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. If you can work your way, you don't need mercy, do you? You can earn it. So, are James and Paul at odds with each other? Is there disharmony between them? Did God inspire James to say that works are necessary to be saved and inspire Paul to say that they are not? Is God confused? No. The people who read this and try to give it a salvific spin, they are the ones that are confused. And it's our job to enlighten them. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Here's a major key. Remember the keys? Here's the key. Both Paul and James were talking to, addressing believers. James chapter 2, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians, which was written by James. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, was written by the Apostle Paul. And both were addressed as brethren. Now, someone can make a case that he's calling, James was talking to brethren because they were Jews. But you couldn't make that case with Paul. Corinth, Greeks, Hellenistic. They weren't Hebrew brethren. Furthermore, in James, you know, open your Bibles. I want you to do this for sure. Open your Bibles to James chapter 2. And go to verse 1, and I want you to circle, highlight, do something about where he calls them brethren. What you're doing is proving that he is talking to believers. And then in James chapter 2, right there where it begins, usually there's a little space above a new chapter, when you start a new chapter, I want you to put a star and put James chapter 4, verse 5. James chapter 4, verse 5. And the reason that you're doing that is because James chapter 4, verse 5 says that they have the Spirit of God, the people he's talking to. Verse 5, or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires, and then the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That's James and the people that he is addressing, the Spirit of God. And so when you're at James chapter 2, you put the brethren, you put James chapter 4, verse 5, and then put believers or address to believers. It's important that they understand that this is not given to try to evangelize these people. These people are already saved. Well, now, why is it important that they were believers? But that's the reason. If he's writing to believers, he is not trying to evangelize these people. He's not giving them conditions and issues with regards to evangelizing them. He's giving them issues and conditions about getting with it. You're believers, all right, but you have no fruit. You have no works. You're not producing anything. And when you prove that he's addressing believers, you're explaining to them, hey, he's not evangelizing these people. They're already believers. They have the Spirit of God in them. Second major key, and you might put this in your chapter 2 there somewhere as well, Paul and James are not talking about the same thing. That is the way that you're going to demonstrate to them that with regards to eternal life, it's faith, period, and not faith plus works for salvation. How about after salvation? Is faith plus works applicable after salvation? Absolutely. Mandatory. But not for salvation. So they weren't talking about the same thing. Paul was talking about being justified before God. James was talking about being justified before man. Paul was talking about being saved from hell. James was talking about being saved from a wasted, fruitless life of hypocrisy, misery, and divine discipline. Paul explained how eternal salvation comes from faith alone in Christ, and God does all the work. James was explaining how faith alone is not enough after salvation. Believers must work not to maintain their salvation, but to gain rewards and avoid divine discipline. Do you understand how they're not talking about the same thing? Paul talked about what is positional and definite. James talked about what is experiential and indefinite. What Paul was saying is definite because God is the one that accomplishes all this, that salvation. Paul was talking about what is eternal and permanent, and James is talking about what is experiential and not so permanent. And it's indefinite. Everything that Paul was talking about is absolutely dogmatic, in stone. It never changes. It's permanent because he's talking about what God accomplishes for us at the moment of salvation. What James is talking about is not permanent. It's not definite. It depends on your volition. It depends on whether what you're going to do with the time after you're saved. Paul was referring to a person's eternal status. James was referring to a believer's behavior. One was talking about eternal status. James was talking about a believer's behavior. And they had really poor behavior. They were hypocrites. People would come and say, "I'm hungry. I'm naked. I need clothes. It's cold outside. I don't have enough clothes." And the person would have the means, but they say, "Well, go and be fed and be clothed." Very piously. And James was cracking the whip on these believers. "Dare you to say such a thing? What good is your faith if you're going to act like that? It's dead." They had a dead faith. Okay, can y'all take just a little bit before we're done? I'll just leave this. Boy, this is all the blue. This is where I want to get to tonight. I'm not going to be able to do it. These are challenging questions. You can ask them to tell them in knots. Okay, here's the two types of justification. See, there's two types of justification. Type that Paul was talking about at salvation, where you justified by God, by your faith, and the kind that James was talking about is how you're going to be justified after salvation, which we would call what? Experiential justification. What Paul was talking about takes a moment. What James was talking about takes a lifetime. Paul was being justified before God. James was talking about being justified before man. Now, a little provision with regards to that. Actually, you're justified before God as well experientially when you are doing works. And even then, you can't do the works apart from God, the Holy Spirit, enabling you to do that. And you are justified before God, but to make it simple, it's before man. Because the context of James is being justified before man. Paul is talking about being that justification is for all believers. Every believer is positionally justified because God does all the work. But James is only for some believers. Only a very few believers are going to be experientially justified. What Paul was talking about cannot be lost. What James is talking about can be lost. Because you can get on the wagon and you can be doing good in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you can get distracted and you can get off course, and so it's not a permanent done deal. It can be lost, but nothing that God does at salvation can be lost. And what Paul is talking about is not rewardable. Some people think that salvation is a reward. Eternal salvation is a reward. It is not. It's a judicial verdict. God pronounces you justified because He has imputed to you His own righteousness. It's not a reward. What did you do to get a reward? You just believed. And believing is mutually exclusive from any work that you would do. Now, what James was talking about is rewardable. I'm just showing you some of the differences between what James was talking about and what Paul was talking about. And your job to make them understand that you cannot add anything to faith and make it effective for salvation. In fact, if you do add anything to faith, then you have made it ineffective. You have done away with the faith if you're going to try to add works to it. And that is because God only gives eternal life, His own righteousness and salvation as a gift. And a gift cannot be worked for and it has no conditions attached to it. That's enough. Boy, are these challenging questions. And see, it's in blue. You didn't get any of this. This is all new stuff. This was supposed to be a review, but as I go over the second time, I see things that I could have done. This is my chance to do it. And it's the cream. Because I had gone through the whole series, and now I can put some things in there that I think I wish I would have put them in, and I'm putting them in right there. Okay, so you see why I went to James chapter 2 after we went to Jehovah's Witnesses, because they are surely going to go there. And there's very few Jehovah's Witnesses that have come to my house and not gone to James 2, because when they're talking about their nonsense, I right off the bat, let's cut to the chase. Well, what do you mean? I say, I want to know what you need to do to be saved. Because I don't care about all the other... You don't agree on anything that they believe anyway, so why talk about it? That's the one thing that I saw as time passed. We didn't agree on nearly anything. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the resurrection the way that we do. The crucifixion was on a post, and Christ, you just had no common ground. So I just cut to the chase. What does it take to be saved? And they always say, believe in Jesus Christ. And then what's my next question? Is that all? And then they, oh, no. And they're very proud of it. And so I just trot over to the verses that are memory verses that you all should know. And I said, well, what about this? What does that mean? One, I didn't do it that way. I asked them, I said, well, let me ask you something. Can a person lose their salvation? Oh, yes. Where? And I've told you this before. He went over into, I don't know, was it in Hebrews, about Alexander and Hymenaeus, that Paul turned them over for the destruction of their flesh. He says, there it is right there. I said, I don't see salvation. I don't see anything about losing it. I see a couple of believers that were misbehaving, and Paul's disciplining them by turning them over to Satan. And he said, well, come on, hon, it's time to go. Went for the door. I was saying, no, come back. Have you ever done that? Come back. I bet none of y'all have ever done that, have you? No, don't leave. Come back. I'm going to tell you some more. If you're doing it right, you'll be able to do that. Because they have no answers for this. They can't show you in their Bibles. Okay, well, we'll continue this. We'll get into the blue next time. I guess we're still going to have Tuesday, aren't we? Yeah, Tuesday. No, wait. Let's see, what's the date today? Okay. Oh, yeah, this is just the 13th. Yeah, so we got Tuesday and Thursday then. Okay. All right, let's close. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to sharpen our doctrinal perspectives, that we can be able to stand firm for the faith. We have a strategy. We know what we're trying to achieve for them to see that they have embraced the lie, and that we will be able to help them see the mighty God, the mighty grace, the mighty love, everything that does not depend upon us. And so that they will get out of that darkness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.